Well, one thing I want to do this morning, too, is just welcome our special guests. I think I met Brad, is that correct, Brad? And then if you haven't met Robert, our brother Robert back here, you need to introduce yourself to Robert. He's been here several times now. Miles has been picking him up, and it's been a wonderful experience to have Robert with us as well. So welcome both, Brad and Robert, Brad's wife. And her name is Michelle. Welcome. Hey, can I have all the Michelles stand up right now? We got a bunch of them. That's wonderful. All right, I'm going to ask my beloved church family of Common Ground to open up their Bibles. Everyone have a Bible open. If you don't have one, look underneath the chairs. There should be one. And turn with me to Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15. And I'm going to read verses 21 to 32. It's interesting, we just celebrated Jesus' birth the last couple of Sundays, and now we are focusing in on his death as we've been blessed to go through this Gospel of Mark for the last several years. So 21 to 32 in chapter 15 of Mark. I'm going to start really in the end of 20 there. It says, they led him out to crucify him. And they forced a man coming in from the country who was passing by to carry Jesus' cross. He was Simon of Cyrene, the father of Alexander and Rufus. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means place of the skull. They tried to give him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Then they crucified him and divided his clothes, casting lots for them to decide what each would get. Now it was 9 in the morning when they crucified him. The inscription of the charge written against him was the King of the Jews. They crucified two criminals with him, one on his right and one on his left. Those who passed by were yelling insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, ha, the one who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days. Save yourself by coming down from the cross. In the same way, the chief priests with the scribes were mocking him among themselves and saying, he saved others, but he cannot save himself. Let the Messiah, the Christ, the King of Israel, come down from the cross so that we may see and believe. Even those who were crucified with him taunted him. Let's pray. Blessed Father God, I would ask that these words of truth again would come forth in such power through the work of your Spirit that we would listen, we would absorb these truths, we would understand what's happening on this cross scene in history, Lord, that you would make the difference this day in our lives, that we wouldn't forget these truths as we walk out the doors, but they would radiate and permeate our lives each and every day. We need you, Jesus. In spite of us, use us this day. We love you. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So as we continue on in our Gospel of Mark, where are we as we walk with Jesus to the cross? Jesus has been betrayed by that false apostle Judas. Jesus has been denied by that apostle named Peter. He has been abandoned by his best friends and disciples. Jesus has just gone through the totally devious sham, illegal trial with that religious elite in which they find not a single solitary truth-bearing witness against him. He is totally innocent of all their charges. He has been betrayed, denied, deserted, beaten, whipped, punched, mocked, spit upon, and thorns driven into his head. And now they lead Jesus out to be crucified. Jesus now is on his final path of suffering and sorrow. Let's remind ourselves why Jesus is taking this path. Let's reflect on why Jesus has chosen this most purposeful road. Did Jesus take this path of suffering because we were so very good and righteous and faithful people? Did he walk this road of pain because we're such wonderful, kind, unselfish souls? Why did Jesus go the way of the cross? It is crucial that all of us truly ponder and meditate on Jesus' suffering, his bleeding, and dying. It's something that we should just think about often, the meaning and the significance of the cross. There are so many on our present planet of ours that look at the suffering servant of Jesus and they're totally clueless. There are so many that find the crucifixion and the cross of Christ a major stumbling block. They truly do. And that is why we as true followers of Jesus Christ need to be reminded that the gospel and the teachings that we find from God, it really turns everything upside down from the world's way of thinking. It truly does. People are completely blind to the upside down way in which God's perfect purposes work themselves out in our fallen, sinful world. All four gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, describe for us the crucifixion of Christ. Therefore, we have a much bigger, fuller picture to look at as we look at this particular Friday that all went down on that particular Friday in history. And as we look at this entire factual account, why should we as Christ followers, what should we take away from this particular passage? What central truths come to the forefront? And I want to mention a slight sidebar here, I guess, is that many honest skeptics believe in the crucifixion in the death of Christ as historically true. They do. Not only do we have the true biblical historical accounts of Jesus' death as we see in the scriptures, yet there are other first century writers of history that seem legitimate, writings from people of status. The Jewish historian Josephus writes about Jesus' death and crucifixion under Pilate. There is a Roman historian named Tacitus. He also claimed that Jesus was crucified under Pontius Pilate, and then there are others. The Christian faith, beloved, we need to be reminded, the Christian faith is not blind belief, but belief grounded in evidence. Beloved, if you're going to call yourself a Christian, then one has to believe in the Christ of history, in the reality of his life, death, burial, and resurrection, as God's word accurately portrays for us. For the adults, I just have that half sheet there. It just says the significance of Christ's cross. And I just really want to dig into this today and discover what God would have for us. And now as we look at our passage, in verse 21, Jesus is now being led to the cross. He's being led to his place of execution. And along the way, they grab this bystander who happened to be passing through Jerusalem on this particular Friday morning, and his name is Simon. And Roman authorities, it sounds like, somewhat forced Simon to help Jesus carry his cross. By the way, criminals of that time frame in that first century that were nailed to a cross, they wouldn't carry the whole cross, but they were forced to carry that wooden cross beam, and it was quite heavy until they got to their place of execution. And that's what's going on here. John's gospel would tell us of the same event that Jesus actually carried his cross. So my guess is, because if you put all these gospels together, is that after all the previous pain and the suffering and the brutality that Jesus had already gone through and endured, he was struggling to carry that wooden crossbeam. And so they grabbed someone along the path to help Jesus carry that wooden crossbeam. And as I was thinking about this, let's consider even right now for a moment the significance of carrying the cross. In Mark chapter 8 of the same gospel that we have been going through, we have this section of text in which Jesus just told his disciples that he is going to go to Jerusalem to suffer many things, be rejected by those Jewish religious elites, and then be killed, and then 3 days later rise again. After Jesus tells his apostles that, Peter rebukes Jesus and says, "No way, Lord, that's not going to happen. No way, you're crazy, man. That's not going to happen." And then Jesus, in turn, rebukes Peter with those famous words, remember, "Get behind me, what? Satan." And then immediately after that, in that same passage in chapter 8 of the Gospel of Mark, Jesus says this. He calls the crowd around him, and he calls his apostles as well, and he says to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What can a man give in return for his soul?" That, beloved, is a statement of what it means to be a disciple. And how often do we think about carrying the cross? It's mentioned here. These verses, again, remind us in just how upside down Christ's teaching and gospel truly is. This totally goes against our current cultural thinking. And this cross-carrying verse that I just read is extremely detailed and demanding. We're told, we're promised, and commanded, in fact, we who claim Christ must first, what? Deny ourselves. When was the last time any of you fully and totally denied yourself? We are in a society today of self-gratification, instant gratification, quick fixes, this and that. I want, I need. It's all about me. I need to find myself. So often we hear these things. But we're called and commanded to deny ourselves. Which means what? It means it's not about us and my self-serving wants. It's about Jesus first and always. Amen? We are to seek first his what? Kingdom and his righteousness. That's what we're to be about. Next, we're commanded to carry the cross. The cross meant only one thing to these disciples, to these apostles, to those that were listening when Jesus was saying this. The cross meant only one thing. What did it mean? It meant death. Death. Not your mother-in-law, not, you know, that bad teacher at school, "I'm bearing this cross." No, it meant death. Beloved, are you willing to die for Christ and his gospel? And then we're called to follow fast and hard after Jesus. To follow Jesus means what? It means to obey Jesus, to obey his word, to live out his truth in every day in our lives. There should be no compromising of that. There's no picking and choosing what you will choose to follow or what you'll choose to obey. It doesn't work like that. We are to obey Jesus in everything he tells us. We're to follow him close and fast all the way, in every situation. It's all about Jesus. You don't walk into these doors and say, "Oh, I'm going to put on Jesus now." And then when you walk out the doors, "I'm going to put on that worldview again and do my own thing." No. You are a disciple of Christ 24/7, all the time. And this is so backwards from the world's way of thinking. Beloved, do you realize if you really want to live, you need to be willing to lose your life for Jesus and his gospel? And may I remind us all that the only way in which we are even able to follow this cross-carrying road that we're supposed to be on is if you and I have been born anew, regenerated by the Spirit. It's only the work of the Holy Spirit that allows for us to even want to do these things. It is the work of the Holy Spirit that completely changes our worldview, our wills, our wants, and our desires towards the right way of thinking, biblical thinking. So as we see Simon here physically and literally carrying the actual wooden cross of Christ, we too are reminded the priority of carrying the cross of Jesus Christ each and every day as we walk this planet. In verse 22, Jesus, it says, is brought to this place called Golgotha. It's a fun word to say, isn't it? Golgotha. Which is Aramaic, which means place of a skull. It reminds me, it really does, as you read that, it reminds me of a horror movie, a place of dead skeleton bones, a graveyard of sorts. And so Jesus is crucified, it tells us, and they divide up his clothes, and then they throw the dice to see who gets what of Jesus' garments. And what's amazing, as you read this text in Mark, what is amazing that this particular scene was already predicted and prophesied 1,000 years before this historical event in Jesus' day. The psalmist writes about it in Psalm 22, verse 18. Listen to this. It says, "And they divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." No other person on the planet can fit that description but Jesus. Why do I trust God's word? Because of verses like this. And as Jesus hangs from this rough wooden cross, suffering, bleeding, gasping for breath, if you put all the Gospels together, he speaks forth 7 different sayings from the cross. One of the marvelous ones, it's just a mind-blowing one, again, that flips this whole thing on its head. He's on that cross. He's dying and bleeding. He has been tortured and tormented and abused like you cannot imagine. And as he sits there, or lies there, or hangs there, I should say, what does he say? He says, "Father, forgive them," as he looks upon his oppressors. "Forgive them because they do not know what they're doing." We discover a God who forgives. A God who forgives us. A God who is able to forgive even the worst of crimes and sin and rebellion and lawlessness. Beloved, no one is outside of God's grasp who would truly come to repentance. I've ran into this too many people that say, "Oh, I'm just too bad. I've just done too much wrong. I've sinned too much. God could never, ever forgive me." So wrong. Can you think of a worst crime committed than nailing to a cross, murdering the most innocent, sinless, perfect human being who ever walked the planet? And yet, we too are called to forgive others. Just like that. We have a tendency to what? Hold grudges. I'm going to tell you, that'll just bury you. That'll just destroy your walk with Jesus. Listen to this. Matthew 6, 14 and 15 says, "For if you forgive others their sins, their trespasses," here's the good news, "your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But," big but here, "but if you do not forgive others their trespasses or sins, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." That's pretty serious. But as I think about this forgiveness that we have in Christ, the forgiveness of Christ, the mercy of Christ, the grace of Christ, where would any of us be without these most precious yet undeserving gifts? Forgiveness in Christ is one of the greatest truths and realities of the Christian faith. It truly is. They nailed Jesus to a cross at 9 a.m. in the morning, and he is crucified, it says, between 2 deserving of death criminals. Luke's version again goes into a little more detail pertaining to these two thieves nailed to either side of Christ. Well, one of the thieves on that scene there in those cross, one of those thieves is hurling insults and abuse at Jesus. And now the other thief looks at that other thief who's hurling the insults, and it says he rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we are receiving the due reward of our deeds." This man understood his sin. He understood that he was guilty. But this man says, and then he says this, "But this man," pointing at Jesus, "has done nothing wrong." Again, Jesus is completely innocent. And then he says to Jesus, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He's repented. He realizes that Jesus is the Lord of the universe who is there hanging, dying innocently. He says to him, "Lord, when you come into your kingdom, please remember me." And Jesus says to him some precious words, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Boom! He dies, he wakes up in the presence of God. It's amazing. And now notice in verse 26 in your Bibles, they place this inscription on the cross. And that would have been normal. They would have put this inscription of the charge of what the crime this person committed above the head of those that they were crucifying. And what is the charge that they have against Jesus as they hang him on that cross? This supposedly committed reason for his crucifixion. What crime did he commit? It says, well, he was the king of the Jews. Well, he is. Amen to that. He's the king of everyone. He's the Lord of lords and king of kings. He was completely, again, innocent, even in the fact, the charge, there's no charge really against him. They normally would have had murderer or insurrectionist or messed with the Romans, whatever state and such. But now we come to verses 29 and 32. And then we have the series of these three different groups of people that are spewing forth their contempt and scorn and mockery, all aimed at Jesus. These evil onlookers are just throwing this stuff up at Christ. You know, if you're to use that famous phrase, kicking a guy when he's down, this would be a time to use it. And once again, that messianic psalm comes into play perfectly again. Psalm 22. Thousands of years earlier, what will happen to Jesus? Psalm 22:7 says, "Everyone who sees me mocks me. They sneer and shake their heads," or wag their heads. The odds of perfectly describing in detail exactly what would happen to Jesus 1,000 years later is ridiculously impossible. Yet God alone is able to predict the future. Why? Because he holds the entirety of the future in his hands. He's in control of all of history, is he not? He is. Why do I trust the one true God? Here's another reason in this text. And I want for you to pay attention to what these mockers are actually saying to Christ and the irony in what they are stating. In other words, what they're saying is completely opposite of the real meaning that they are absolutely and totally missing. They want Jesus, it says in our text, they want Jesus to prove his kingship by saving himself and what? Coming down from the cross. Now think about that. Yet Jesus truly reveals his kingdom power, not by saving himself and coming down from the cross, but by willingly staying and dying on the cross in order to save others. That's called irony. Jesus, again, turns the worldly logic on its head. It's also worth noting that these mockers t- tell the Christ, the King of Israel, to come down from the cross. It says, so that we may see and believe, as we see in verse 32 there. But ironically, the secrets of Christ's kingdom have been given only to his true followers. The Bible would tell us that. For those outside of Christ's kingdom, Mark 4:12 tells us, may indeed look and yet not perceive. They may indeed listen and yet not understand. These mockers are looking directly at the mystery of the kingdom and the crucified king. And the reality of the gospel is there right in front of their eyes, and yet they do not understand. They completely miss its meaning due to their fallen, sinful blindness, where we were all at one time. Amen? If it wasn't for God taking off these blinders, none of us would be sitting here this morning. It's Jesus and the work of his Spirit. The divine revelation of Christ's kingship through the cross is only truly understood through the means of a God-induced saving faith. Fallen human reasoning, all they see is a defeated messianic pretender bleeding on the cross. Whereas we, who are able to see clearly and understand that Christ's cross is truly the throne from which he is ransoming his people from Satan's clutches and his defeated kingdom. And what does he do? He's bringing us into the kingdom of God. Good news. Let me read these verses. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Knowing, this is something we should all know, knowing that we were ransomed from that futile way that we inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things, such as silver and gold. Now think about that. Not with perishable things, silver and gold. The world chases after silver and gold, do they not? That's what they want. Silver and gold. Oh, give me more of that. Give me more of that. But not with that, the verse tells us, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Remember John the Baptist told his disciples, you got to go follow that guy. Behold, the Lamb of God, who what? Takes away the sins of the world. Follow him. You don't need that silver and gold. Ephesians 1:7 says this, in him, in Christ, we have redemption. How? How? Through his blood. And through that blood, the forgiveness of our sins, our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace. This is such good news. Titus 2:13 and 14 says, our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Think of that one sentence there. Right there, it claims the deity of Christ. Our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's both Savior, he's both Lord, he's both God. It says, who gave himself for us. Why? To redeem us from all lawlessness, and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He redeems us from all lawlessness, from all sin, from all trespasses. Amen? Past, present, and future. Wow. Imagine. It's amazing. We now belong to him. His possession, his children. And he creates in us this zeal for good works, for serving others and loving others and helping others and changing the world, because we're out there doing what nobody else wants to do, because we're denying ourselves and loving him, and we're putting him first and us last, and that's okay because Jesus gets the glory. Sure, Satan was sitting there that day. And he thought he had him. He thought Jesus was defeated. I've won. Jesus is done. Jesus' supposed defeat is Jesus' greatest victory. Jesus' greatest humiliation is Jesus' ultimate exaltation. Flips everything on its head, does it not? Turns everything upside down when you think this through. And this is how we live our lives, realizing that this is the truth I want to follow, as crazy as it might seem. But God has got us, does he not? This God, man, who suffered for you and I, who bled for you and I, who washes us whiter in snow for you and I. Just amazing truths. Don't ever forget the purpose of the cross. And we'll be going into it again next Sunday, further on just the depth of magnitude of what the cross is all about and the significance. I'm so excited about this. This has just been a blessing for me to have the privilege of studying this and falling more in love with what Jesus has done for all those who have truly repented and put their faith and trust in him. Have you? Have you put your faith and trust in him? Have you repented of your sin and put your faith and trust in him? Do you realize he is the God of the galaxies who died for us so that we may live for him forever? Let's pray. Blessed Father God, we come before you, realizing in the cross we see such humility and yet such grace and such mercy and such forgiveness. Things that we could not attain on our own good works. For our good works were nothing but filthy, dirty rags. And yet you, Lord, is the one who poured into us your righteousness, who covers us with your cloak of righteousness. And so that regardless of our fallenness, Lord, you love us. You make us new creations in Christ. You adore us, Lord. Lord, we adore you. We need you. We want you. Thank you for these truths, your cross. In Jesus' name.